Thank you, Emma. Shall we pray that the Lord helps us to understand that passage? Well, Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit, who strengthens us, will also give us illumination now as we explore your word together. We pray that he will be our teacher and our guide, and that understanding we will put into practice what you say to us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, when Emma was talking to us about her own experience of coming to faith, she was one of the books she described was Ecclesiastes, and that incredible word meaningless or vanity. And on the face of it, it sounds really quite depressing. But of course, she discovered as she was reading through how life is depressing unless it's made sense of by the one who created it. And in exactly the same way, we come to our passage today, you might say that on the face of it, it's really quite depressing. If you're going to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, you've got to give up your life. Well, that makes uncomfortable reading, doesn't it? So if any of those who were being confirmed thought that by being a follower of Jesus Christ, they were in for a wonderful cruise through life, almost as though you were getting on a cruise ship, and you get on the cruise ship and then discover that the ship you're boarding is painted grey and has a black number on its side, and you realise with a sense of discomfort that you might be in for a different experience than the one you'd expected. Well, some people think that becoming a Christian ought to lead to a life where everything works out perfectly. And that's not what we're told in this passage. Now, I don't want us to get things wrong. There is nothing that is more worthwhile than coming to know Jesus Christ. There is nothing that gives deeper peace or hope in a person's life than coming to Jesus Christ. There is nothing that makes sense of life more than having a relationship with God established by Jesus Christ. If we do not come to Jesus Christ, we are not living up to the potential for which God made us. Of those things, I am utterly convinced, and the Bible tells us, and I know it in my experience. But at the same time, nobody should become a Christian without counting the cost. And that is what this passage is telling us to do. We're not in it as though Christianity were some lifestyle choice, as though it's just one of those things you can add to your life to enrich it. You know, I've got this, I've got that, I've got the other, and now I just need to attend to, you know, my spiritual side and do a bit there. That's not what being a Christian disciple is like. The tale is often told of how the great explorer Shackleton advertised in his day for men to accompany him on his Antarctic expedition. And the terms of his advert read, "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honour and recognition in case of success." And 5,000 people applied. Well, now, the trouble with that story, of course, is that despite lots of ardent searches, nobody can actually find a record of that advertisement. But even so, just saying it does capture that sense of challenge that we all love the thought of rising to. And in a sense, it's a bit like that in Christianity. In a sense, when you come to Christ, you know that it's going to be something that is going to change your life completely. It holds the only thing that has any promise at all, and yet it is a big challenge. Nevertheless, it's one that is thoroughly worth rising to. Now, 2 points then from our passage about being a follower of Jesus Christ, being what the passage calls a disciple. And the first is this: it's a matter of definition. It's a matter of definition. So if we go back to verse 25, where Jesus says, we read, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So Jesus turns to all of these great crowds that are accompanying him, and in the following verse says three times that unless certain things happen, you cannot be my disciple. So it's one thing to accompany Jesus, like the large crowds were doing, to see what was going on, to soak up the atmosphere and so on. But it's another thing to be a disciple. Today, it's one thing to have friends who are Christians, to enjoy Christian music, whether it's in a band, in an evangelical church, or a great choir in a cathedral. It's one thing to be interested in, you know, churches and things like that, but it is quite another to be a disciple. Crowds will accept Christianity on the former terms, but relatively few on the latter. And the reason for that, as Jesus makes clear in verse 28, is that being a disciple is an all or nothing affair. Whoever carries the cross, or in the Greek, and it's as it's translated here, whoever carries his own cross. So we carry with us not a symbol, you know, that's you know, just a decorative item or whatever. What we carry is the crossbeam on which we will die. So to be a disciple is to put self to death in order to serve Christ first and foremost. So whenever there's a conflict between what I want to do and what Christ wants of me, whatever it is, what we're saying is, as a disciple, Christ is going to win. Now, that's why Jesus uses these very stark terms when he starts this passage. Whoever comes to me and does not hate his father or mother. Now, please don't get the impression that Jesus is telling us to hate our parents, because he's not. I mean, elsewhere in the Bible, it's quite clear, you know, we're to love and honour our parents. He has a lot to say to parents of children, how they have to treat their children and so forth. So he's not saying actually hate them. What he's saying is that in all of our lives, there is no relationship that will take precedence over Jesus. He will come first. Now, what does that mean in practice? What does it mean to put Christ first before myself? We can get it wrong. So getting it wrong would be somebody who said, okay, well, now I'm a Christian, I've got to put Jesus first. My wife asks me to go on holiday, but the church is looking for volunteers for the holiday club. So I've got to do the holiday club rather than go on holiday. Now, that's not what this passage is saying. This passage is not telling us to forsake our roles as fathers and mothers and not telling us to somehow become inhuman as though we no longer need rest. It's not telling us to always say yes to every time the church asks us to do anything. That's not what it's saying. Because the Bible has an awful lot to say about what God looks for in his followers. He wants us to be good parents and family people, and that requires time. And it means saying no to some things so that you can devote proper time to the family. The Bible tells us that all things are richly to enjoy. Well, if we go around with long faces thinking about our duty all the time, instead of actually enjoying some of the things that God has made, going on holiday to do that or whatever, then we won't be following Jesus as he tells us. So yes, of course we're supposed to do those things, but the key is that we're putting him first. We're putting him first. And there are choices in life that we have to make where there is a choice between whether we're going to put him first or our relationships or something else, our ambition, our job, or whatever it may be. There are choices, and they are very real ones, and they are the ones that tell whether we're disciples or not. When I was, shortly after I got married, I didn't think my wife had yet become a Christian, but I, you know, the Lord was recovering me, and I was seeking to follow him. And I realized fairly early on in my married life that there were things that I would have to do if I was taking seriously my desire to learn from Jesus. So I remember the stage when I said to my wife, knowing that she couldn't do it because of her work, I think I'm going to have to join one of these church house groups so that we can explore the Bible together. And I sort of rather held my breath at that moment because it was the first time in my marriage that I was doing something separate from my wife. But I knew I had to follow God and put him first rather than, put any human relationship first. And I will never forget what happened next. What happened next was I remember my wife coming down the stairs saying, "Well, Rod, it seems to me that if you're going to join a group at the church, we ought to start taking things more seriously and start praying together." And you could have knocked me off my perch. You really could. I'd thought the idea of praying with my wife might be years ahead, you know, but it happened straight away. And it was an extraordinary thing that when we put God first, everything else in our relationships is set in the right course. And we discover that God's way is actually the best way for us as human beings. It's a remarkable thing. But we do need to put the Lord Jesus first in our lives if we're going to be a disciple. It is about commitment of our lives. It is something that affects our whole, not just our way of life, but our lives themselves. It is not just a way of living choice. So then, first, it's a matter of definition. Now, secondly, it involves a decision. It involves a decision. Years ago, I remember, before I was ordained, I was applying for a job in London, and after the final interview, I was offered the post there and then. And I said, "Well, thank you very much. Can you give me a day or two to think about it?" To which came the reply, "Are you a decisive person, Mr. Thomas?" I mumbled something and left, but because I did want to think about it. I was giving up a career in the civil service, and I did just want to check with some friends that I, hadn't had a complete rush of blood to the head. Now, in verses 28 to 32, Jesus says to potential disciples that actually they need to do the same thing. They need to weigh things up. So, That's something that we all need to take on board, because when a person turns to Jesus Christ, we know it's the Holy Spirit's work in their life, and we tend not to say to them, "Oh, well, now hang on, just hold on a moment, just hold on, just have a think about what you're getting into." We tend to think, "Oh, good, finally they've come through," and we say, "Well, would you like to say a prayer of commitment to the Lord Jesus?" And we want to lead them in that prayer. But Jesus says, no, you need to be thoughtful about being a Christian. As a 12-year-old, I went to the Billy Graham Crusades in Earl's Court. I went every day. I was besotted with Billy Graham. I'd read a biography of his by the time I was 12. I knew every member of his team. He still refused to give me his autograph. I went and sold songbooks at the Crusade, and I was gripped night after night by these streams, hundreds of people getting up out of their seats, going forward to stand at the front and make a commitment. Now, I wonder if they would have done so if Billy Graham had said, I want you to get up out of your seats, come forward, and give this some serious thought. I don't think he'd have had the same response. But that's what Jesus says someone who wants to be a disciple should do, weigh things up. Come to a clear and weighed up decision. Don't just have an initial rush of enthusiasm that can't be followed through. And he gives two examples of how ridiculous it is to do that. First is the person who builds a tower but doesn't have enough money to finish it. There are cathedrals in this country that are like that, where, you know, they built the tower but they couldn't finish off the rest of it. Cathedrals abroad as well. And Jesus says those sorts of people who start these things but they don't have enough to finish, they're sort of they turn themselves into a laughing stock. Or take the example of the king, who if he's not going to be a foolhardy ruler, risking his kingdom through thoughtlessness, he'll sit down and actually think through, you know, can I win this? And if not, he'll make terms of peace. So what is it then that we have to weigh up about becoming a disciple? Well, it's verse 33. Verse 33 says, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Now, this isn't a call for us to give away everything we own and enter a life of poverty. There are people in history who have done just that and who have advocated that. But that is not, as my understanding, the meaning of verse 33. My Greek lexicon tells me that the words mean forsake or renounce. In other words, we no longer see our time, our gifts, our possessions, as conferring rights and privileges on us, for us to do as we see fit. Instead, we regard them as Christ's property, as being at his disposal. And that's a different way of thinking about possessions, isn't it? As possessions being things that are in our charge, but owned by God. I well remember the vicar, David Holloway in Jesmond, saying when we were talking about how we could raise the money for something, he says, oh, well, he said, our church isn't short of money, he says. It's just that we choose to keep it in our members' bank accounts. And that's the idea, really, that what we have is at the Lord's disposal. That doesn't mean we give everything away, but it does mean that we do regard it as his, and therefore the choices we make about what to do with these things, what we do with our time, what we do with our gifts, what we do with our money, are things that we know are giving him pleasure. And that's a very different outlook, isn't it? So that is the call to be a disciple. And if it sounds tough, well, you do need to weigh it up. And yet at the same time, when we do those things, when we give ourselves first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives us everything back in bucket loads. So we never lose anything by giving it to God in God's economy. It always comes back with more. Everything we give over to him comes back in blessings. That doesn't necessarily mean that, every relationship suddenly blossoms when previously there was a breakdown or something like that. But it does mean that when we put ourselves first and foremost in the Lord's hands, that we will discover that life is so much richer for it, and that holds promise for what is going to come. Amen. No, I haven't got the running order, so let me see what happens next.